I want to say something by way of balance here. We have been talking last several weeks, and we're going to continue to talk about how God was judging Israel and putting a whole lot of discipline on Israel, a lot of very difficult times, and was in the book of Isaiah here, the first 39 chapters, chewing them out, fussing at them, accusing them, talking about their failures and all of that sort of thing. And I've made reference on a number of occasions about how similar Israel was then to how the United States is now. And what I want to say is that somebody once said that democracy is the worst form of government there is, except for all the other ones. And what I mean by that is the United States is certainly a country that God is trying to deal with, but it's still the best country I know. We don't need to be comparing the United States with any other country. We need to be comparing it with what it ought to be. With what it ought to be. And when God was dumping on the Hebrews and Israel, he wasn't comparing them to all the other countries. He was comparing them to what it ought to be. So as we talk about the various aspects of judgment on Israel and potential judgment on the United States, our country, we're not being unpatriotic. We are not saying that they're worse than anybody else anywhere. We're just saying that they're worse, that they are not what they ought to be. And so I want to have that balance in there so people don't feel like that the prophet's down on us or whatever as compared to anyone else. We are in Isaiah 3, verse 8. I don't know what page that is in your books.
23 in this one.
Oh, you jumped ahead. Okay.
38.
Isaiah 3, verse 8.
Page 40 in the book.
24, I guess, in the little white folder and whatever. Does anybody else need a book to use for class today? Okay. All right. At this particular point in time, the Lord has been talking about the fact that judgment's going to come upon Israel. That the devourer is going to come in. A nation is going to come against Israel and defeat them and haul them off into captivity as judgment for their sins. In particular, their abuse of their neighbor. The failure to care for the orphan, the widow, the poor, the marginalized persons in their midst. Israel, which had been a country that had followed after the Lord and had walked according to the laws of Moses, had now become a very different place. And it was systematically oppressing the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, and the marginalized individual among them. Certain laws that had been put in place to protect the poor, so that there would be no permanent underclass in Israel, had been taken away because of greed and unjust judges. The judges in Israel had become so corrupt, they began to pass laws in favor of those people who were trying to amass and hoard and collect, and at the expense of the average ordinary person, and particularly those people who were in trouble. And so the prophet is talking to them about the fact that God is going to judge them for this. And in Isaiah 3, verse 8, it says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Now say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. The woe of the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them, O my people. Those who guide you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." Indictment and judgment are announced. Woe is spoken twice. The word woe, we talked about this before, is a word, it's the Hebrew word is oi. But the word means that God is displeased with you, he's going to judge you, and that it's a fixed event. The word hesed, which means blessed, means that God is going to bless you, and it's a determined event. When Jesus was talking to the people on the mount, he said, "Woe unto these, and woe unto these, woe unto these, and blessed are these, and blessed are these, and blessed are these." And so this word woe, which has become sort of comical in our modern theater, that's not what it is. It is among the worst things that God could say to you, because what he's saying is I have brought judgment upon you, and it is fixed. It's beyond repentance. It's beyond repentance. It's coming. So he says, woe to them twice. The judgment's fixed. It cannot be undone. In the midst of him talking about this judgment, however, he says, say to the righteous person, it will go well with you. Now, what he is not saying is that you won't be hauled off into captivity, because everybody's being hauled off into captivity. He's not saying that you won't lose all your possessions, because everybody's losing all their possessions. What he's saying is I will be with you in the midst of this difficulty, even in the midst of this judgment. So he says to them, those of you who have been righteous, I will be with you. But those of you who have not, you're in deep, deep trouble. You're going to find judgment. You know, one of the problems is about being a family or a community is that what falls on one falls on all. The scripture says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. I mean, when we get rain in our neighborhood, it doesn't just pick the houses that it wants. It falls on all of it. If we have a bad father in a home, the whole family suffers. The good ones, the bad ones, the innocent ones, all that sort of thing. If we have judgment upon our nation, everyone suffers. And so what the Lord is saying is I'm going to bring this devastating judgment upon you as a nation, but I will be with the righteous in the midst of that judgment. And so those of you who are righteous can count on me to help you in that particular time. I will be with you. So God is seeing the righteous actions of some people, and he will be with them in the disaster that is to come. But the wicked will reap the whirlwind, and it's manifested in the following ways. Immature authority figures, women leaders, and elders who lead them astray. Now, the prophet Isaiah is not politically correct. Neither is almost anybody in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You have to realize that he's coming out of a culture and it's very patriarchal. And in this particular culture, most leadership positions, at least the official leadership positions, are held by men. And women have to do what they've always done, which is rule from behind. But the men have these positions out front. And in this particular culture, you're not going to see women leaders. There are a few exceptions, but they are the exceptions that make the rule. Miriam, for instance, was a leader in Israel as the people were in the desert, but she was so because she was the brother of Moses and Aaron, who were the chief leaders. She had influence at a very high level. Did I say something wrong?
You said she was the brother.
She was a sister. That's right. Well, that was the trick. See, she was a brother. No. I got the look. I knew something was wrong. All right. I appreciate it. I appreciate it. Like I said, they women rule from behind. So anyway, she was the sister of these two very powerful men, and so she had a great deal of influence. On one particular occasion, she tried to take more leadership than she should, and God dealt with her about that. Another woman leader in the Old Testament is a woman named Deborah, who was a prophet and a judge over Israel at a time when it was very, very unlikely. But she was a woman who was powerful and stood in the gap when no men would do the job. She stepped in because no one would do the job. There are other women, Abigail, for instance, who became the wife of King David, one of his wives. But as a rule, in this patriarchal culture, women did not rule. And so what he is saying to them is that when your ways displease the Lord, what's going to happen is that God's going to come in with this army and wipe out all your men. We read last week where he said he's going to wipe out your wise men and your strong men, your soldiers and your young men, and you will have to rule over you young men, boys, women, and elders who will lead you astray. That's going to be what you get if you continue, as you continue to walk away from the Lord. So one of the ways that we know that God is pleased with us as a country is when he gives us statesmen to lead us. When he gives us good people to lead us and guide us, people who have honor and people who are wise, people who help us to avoid difficulties and encourage us to do the right thing. When he's not pleased with us, he gives us the leadership we deserve. That would be those who are inexperienced, those who will lead us astray. And in this particular culture, women. It was a shame to a country if their women ruled in this particular culture. And so that's what he's saying to them here. Now, we all know what it's like that to not want to work with the owner's son. You know, the owner of the business, he brings his boy in. He makes him a vice president. The kid's never done an honest day's work in his life. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's got all these experienced people here have been in the business forever. And somehow or another, this capricious young man gets to begin to tell everybody what to do. And God forbid the owner should die, and we are left with him because he will fly into the ground. Nobody wants to work for somebody like that. Nobody respects someone like that. Now, obviously, there are sons who are prepared for this, and they do the hard work. They start off in the janitor's closet, work their way through the mailroom and on up, and those people deserve what they get. But no one wants to work for an artificially imposed, immature young man. That's not the kind of leadership that you're looking for in your life, or an immature leadership in a young woman. So no one wants to deal with somebody like that who only gets the position because the father spoiled him. Israel thought it was a curse to be led by children, and we talked about the thing with women. So the point is that Isaiah here sees a future where many men have died, been carried away. The void can only be filled by women and children, because that's all that's left. And those who gain leadership are so inexperienced, unprepared, unknowledgeable, that they lead the people into confusion and disaster. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. So, the Bible tells us frequently that we should pray for our leaders. We're supposed to pray for all governmental authorities. We're supposed to pray for judges. We're supposed to pray for the people who actually lead us, because we need God to put people in that place, in that position, who will lead us with righteousness and wisdom. And when we don't do that, we get what we deserve. So God help us. Comments before I go any further.
Wayne, one thing so important, we always look at the federal government, but the roots is right here in Johns Creek, Alpharetta, and Roswell. I mean, dang God, we need to really sift through and find out who these people really are we're trying to elect. I know it's a scheme, but everything...
It starts at the ground. You know where it starts? It starts in the family.
It's got to be strong here before it can be strong up there.
Well, if we don't raise up good kids, then we're not going to have any kids to lead us that are good when we get older. And so it starts there. But we as a people need to find our knees and repent for our sins. In Chronicles 7:14, I talked about this last week briefly, I'll just rush through it. But in Chronicles 7:14, the Lord says to the people, from time to time you will wander away from me. And when you do, it will get to the place where it's so bad that I will cause other nations to come and dominate you as a way to get you to repent and turn to me. And he says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. In other words, he says, when this happens and difficulty comes upon you, bad leadership, oppression from others, you lose your economy, you lose your power, you lose your place of preeminence, that the way out of this is for my people to repent. It is silly for us to think that the way this country is going to move itself more in the right direction is to get all the heathen to repent. That's not what the Bible says. It says that God's people need to repent for the fact that by omission or commission, they have not held up the Spirit of God in the midst of the country in such a way as to provide strength to it. So what needs to happen in this country is that all of us need to repent at the personal level and ask God to show us how it is that we can walk in righteousness. You know, as we live in righteousness, people around us who are hungry will see it. They will join us. And, you know, binomial expansion. You know, if one person leads 10 people, then those all lead 10 people. It would be no time at all before the country would be heavily influenced by all of that. So leadership, bad leadership is a curse upon a country that is not pleasing to the Lord, upon a family that's not pleasing to the Lord, upon a community that's not pleasing to the Lord. Isaiah 3:13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, and plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, this again is a courtroom metaphor. The Lord arises to contend. He gets up to make his speech as a prosecuting attorney. And he says to them, I have this against you, that you have devoured the vineyard and plundered the poor in your houses. You have raped that which I have given you to rule over for your own purposes. You've taken, for your own purposes, your own selfish purposes, the goods out of that which I have given you at the expense of other people, and the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? That's strong words. Woe to you if the Lord comes back and finds your neighbor's goods in your closet. One of the things we're meant to realize is that we don't own anything. God owns it all. This is stewardship versus ownership. God owns everything. And when He gives us what He gives us, He gives it to us for several purposes. One is to provide for our needs. God wants us to be provided for. He wants us to live comfortably. God wants us to prosper in whatever the community we're in. If we're in a very poor community, our prosperity is going to look a little different than we're in a very well-to-do community. But He wants us to prosper and have what it is we need, basically. But that isn't all He gives it to us for. He also gives it that we might give it to others and share with others according to as they have need. One of the things that we are meant to do is to care for our neighbor. Remember, love God, love people. You know, that's our basic motto around here. Love God, love people. It reflects the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so consequently, there is this call upon all of us as God blesses us to take what we have and share it with those who don't have it. And in this particular community, that not only wasn't happening, but the government and the culture had systematically come against that particular principle and taken away from the poor people even what God had provided for them. So if the Lord comes back and He finds that fourth bowling ball in my closet and my neighbor is hungry, I'm in trouble. I don't need four bowling balls. If He comes back and finds that which was given to me for the sake of my neighbor that is in my closet, sitting there, stored up, hoarded, being used for nothing or frivolously, I'm in trouble, He says. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Someone has devoured the vineyard and stole the belongings of the poor, and that someone, in the famous words of Pogo, is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Remember that, for you Pogo fans out there? In Kings, 1 Kings 21, we are told the story how Ahab, the king, wants to obtain the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, who refuses to sell his birthright land. Ahab was a very weak king, son Omri, and he was kind of a rich playboy. And he had no strength, and his father wanted him to have some strength when he ruled. And so he arranged a marriage with the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon and Tyre and Sidon were the two great trading cities of the Mediterranean. And she was a princess of Sidon, and she was very strong. She was very mean. She was very cruel. And she was a witch. And so Ahab's wife was Jezebel. And she was brought in to marry this boy to give him some backbone. And now Omri was not walking with the Lord. He didn't care about those kinds of things. And Ahab wasn't raised that way. So what happened is that among other things, one story that we're given is that there was a vineyard near the palace that he looked out his window. He'd see this vineyard and he wanted it. It was beautiful. It was close. It was prosperous. It was there. He wanted it. And what happened is, of course, this is the king. He's got plenty of anything he needs. But he sees this vineyard belongs to this man. And he comes to this man, and he says to him, Naboth, he says to him, I want to buy your vineyard. And he says, I can't sell my vineyard. It's my inheritance for my children. This vineyard's passed down to me from my parents, and it's going to go on down to my children, so I'm not going to sell the vineyard. Remember that in Israel, when they came to the land, that all families were given land. And remember that the law is that no one could lose their land permanently because God didn't want an underclass in Israel. So every 50 years, all debts were canceled and all land returned to the rightful families. It was a mechanism to ensure that it wouldn't be a permanent underclass. It was one of a number of those. We've talked about that. And Naboth refused to sell his vineyard. No matter what the price was, it was his inheritance for his children and their children. It was the way that they would sustain themselves down through time. And he refused to sell. And so Ahab goes back from his encounter with Naboth, and he's pouting and whining. He's not used to not getting his way. And he's pouting and he's whining and he's moaning. And his wife comes to him and she says to him, "What are you upset about?" And he says, "Oh, I wanted to buy the field of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he wouldn't sell it to me." And she went, What is your problem? You're the king. There's always ways to get this done. We can find a way to make this happen. You disgust me. You're weak. You don't know how to accomplish what you need to accomplish. Let me show you how this is done. So what she does is she hires worthless men to come in and accuse Naboth of some capital crime. And then she has him executed for that crime unfairly. And then once he's dead, then she commandeers the vineyard and gives it to her husband Ahab as a present. The prophet, who is constantly having issues with Ahab and Jezebel, comes in to see them, to talk to them about this, and he says this. He says to Ahab, "The dogs will lick your blood up in the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. The dogs are going to eat your flesh in that vineyard because you consumed this man."
Isaiah said that to him?
I'm talking about the prophet Elijah, who was there at the time. It's in 1 Kings 21.
Okay.
The prophet Elijah, was the one who refused to let it rain. Mm-hmm. The prophet Elijah was the one that fought her prophets. She brought with her 400 Baal prophets and 700 prophets of Ashtaroth to pollute the land. And so there was this big battle on Mount Carmel with calling down the lightning. You've all read the story. If not, you can read it. It's there. But this was the Ahab and Jezebel we're talking about. And so he came in and he told Ahab that the dogs are going to eat your flesh and drink your blood in the vineyard of Naboth. But long story short, what happened is that Ahab was seduced into going to war against an enemy later on in life. And what happened is that he dressed as a common soldier because he didn't want to stand out like the king, because one of the things about warfare is everybody's always trying to get the king. If you kill the king, you know, cut off the head, you kill the serpent. And so in his cowardice, he dresses as a common soldier, and he's out in the battlefield. The battle starts to go against Israel, and he flees. And as he's fleeing, some soldier on the other side launches an arrow into the air, and it finds Naboth and pierces him through the heart. And his chariot, which is now leaderless, runs and comes to rest in the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And there, as he's bleeding to death in the chariot, the dogs come and eat his flesh and lick his blood. This is just as the prophet had told him. So when Naboth chooses to use his power and his to unjustly steal that which belongs to another man, and remember, the guy's a Jezreelite, which means he's not a Jew.
You mean Ahab, right?
Yeah. What did I say?
Naboth.
Sorry about that. Keep it up here, folks. I mean, I'm getting old. I'm older, actually, than I was last week. So when Ahab uses his power to steal this from Naboth the Jezreelite, an alien, someone who is a stranger in the land, who's come in among them and joined with them, become a Jew as a convert, when that happens, God punishes him for that transgression. So he has a forbidden pagan wife. She brought her ideas and concepts, foreign to Mosaic thinking, and foreign to the Mosaic law. She comes in and pollutes Ahab, his court, and all of the customs of the day. Now, this story was scandalous in Ahab's day, but it's typical of the moral and ethical decline in Israel during Isaiah's day. So 1 Kings is happening 100 years or so before all of this. By the time we get to Isaiah, this kind of behavior has now permeated the culture, where you have people using politics for the purposes of accomplishing what they want to do, use the government for their own purposes, and at the expense of the poor, the alien, the orphan, the widow, the marginalized.
Wayne, back up a question.
Yes.
We talked about Jubilee a second ago, the 50-year return, mm-hmm. Fly every 50 years. Do we have any evidence that any of the kings ever actually observed that?
It was observed during David and Solomon's time. Really? It was probably not observed much after that. But and remember, it started off the time of Moses. It started when they came into the land. So they entered the land in 1400 B.C. And by the time we get to Solomon at 922, it had already been in place for 500 years. The law of Jubilee that he's referring to is that every 50th year, all debts are canceled and all deeds returned to the family. And a number of things happened in the year of Jubilee. There was actual rules that said that if you made a loan to somebody in the 49th year, that it would have to be forgiven the next year. And that you could not fail to make the loan just because of that particular principle. That's your question?
Yeah, thank you.
Other comments?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. In the beginning of your book, you talk about the layers of interpretation.
Yes.
And I hope I'm asking this question for others, but I have a great deal of difficulty trying to figure out when the prophecy is relating to something imminent, like like Israel and, and Lebanon, and versus when they say in the day, which kind of hits you in the face. But so for every one of these, for each chapter in Isaiah, do you kind of relate that to if it's the near future or the second coming or somewhere in between? I mean, when you talk about, you know, things like we're going to be ruled by women and children, you know, I can't figure out, does that relate to Israel imminently or does that relate to us in the future? And that's, I just have a lot of difficulty with
that. It's a good question, and you're not the only one. That's why scholars have written books on this. One of the things that happens with prophets is that when we get down through history, we see if what they said comes true. And sometimes once we see something coming true, we realize that that prophecy was fulfilled at that particular point. When Isaiah is talking here to Israel in their own day, in their own time, about what's going to happen to them in their own day, in their own time, he's talking about near future, and by near future, I mean, as far as 150 years away. He prophesied the birth of Cyrus, the king, who was going to release Israel 150 years before he's born. So these are near future prophecies. Typically, the way you can kind of tell when he's talking about the end times is context and certain key words. Like, for instance, when he goes in that day, most of the time he's talking about the end time. And sometimes you can tell by context. Because if he says, for instance, this is a time when all war ceases, when the lion quits eating animals and starts eating straw, when the child plays in the adder's den, when this happens, this happens, this happens, one of the things you know is that's never occurred yet. And it's not likely to occur until the end time. So a lot of times you get it in context. And then some of his prophecies sort of happen in waves. Like, for instance, even like when John the Revelator is talking about the spirit of the Antichrist, he's talking about Domitian, the Roman emperor. But he's also talking about every other despot that rises up and comes against the people of God and how they are put down, one after the other, down through history. And then he says, and eventually, there's going to be this ultimate despot who's going to rise up, the Antichrist, and he's going to make war on the people of God again. And in that day, the Lord's going to come back and put him down and establish his kingdom. So context helps us to understand what is being said. And sometimes it's sort of not important. In other words, I don't think it's vital if we miss it, some of it. I think the thing about Isaiah is, if you read the book, it's so repetitive. Yeah, I mean, what he says the same thing over and over and over. He gives this example, that example, whatever. So if we miss it in one example, we're likely to get it in the others. So context, certain key phrases, that sort of thing gives us that. For instance, so we're going to get to this eventually, but I'll just say this. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This particular prophecy that we see in Isaiah 9, where he's talking about the birth of Hezekiah, the king. However, he's also talking about one of Hezekiah's ancestors down through history who's going to come and be raised up in this way in a very permanent way. And that's Christ. And one of the reasons we know it's Christ is because the New Testament authors point to that prophecy and tell us it's fulfilled in Jesus. So there's lots of ways to kind of settle out where these things belong. And one thing, too, you got to remember is that it's very, very hard sometimes to understand something as we're reading it piecemeal. You almost have to read the whole thing and then step back and see the picture before you can see it. And that's true with much of biblical teaching. You can't take any particular biblical phrase or command or whatever in and of itself and try to make a whole doctrine out of it. You've got to see how it fits with everything else, because it's the entirety of it all that gives us security, not the individual scripture. For instance, you've all heard that Jesus said that unless you hate your mother and your father, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You all know the scripture, you've heard this before. And it's very confusing, because Jesus is inviting us to hate our parents. What does that mean? How can that be? Because the entirety of the scripture says we're supposed to honor our parents. In fact, we're told it's the first commandment with a promise. that we might live well and live long on the earth. So the whole point is that when Jesus says this, it seems so contradictory to everything else that the Bible says. Now, that's a sign, that's a cue that we need to look a little deeper and find out why Jesus would say something like this that contradicts the rest of the Scriptures. And the answer is found in the word, the Greek word miseo, which they used in those that day, and which is translated hate in that day, doesn't mean what we mean by hate. What we mean by hate is that we despise something and think it's despicable. We I almost have to use the word hate, but we just think it's just the most awful thing. The word miseo means to love less than or prioritize lower. And so when they use the word hate, they frequently meant that, you know, I love this less than that. I hate my life. They talked about hating our lives. Well, we don't hate our lives in the sense that we despise them. We just prioritize them lower than walking with the Lord. And so what Jesus is saying is unless you consider your mother and father as less honorable, or unless you love your mother and your father less than you love God, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that's important is because of the strength of what he's saying. Obviously, we're meant to love our mothers and our fathers a great deal. And yet he's saying you need to love God more. So by using that particular analogy, what he's saying is your love for God needs to supersede that of your love for your parents. And in this particular culture, love for parents was a whole lot different deal than it is now. I mean, they didn't have, you know, all the various issues that we have now about, you know, teen angst and all that sort of thing. So love of parents was a very, very high call. And so for him to say you need to love your parents less or love God more than that is to talk about how strong it is to love God. So when we try to figure out what's happening when, sometimes it's obvious to us in the context. Sometimes we can see it by certain keywords. And sometimes we have to sit back and keep reading until we eventually get a better picture of it. Does that help at all?
It does. Obviously, I don't have your knowledge. It may be...
Neither did I.
But I mean, if perhaps you could, when you go through each of these chapters, if perhaps you could give us your interpretation of it and our opinion of which of those three categories you feel like it fits, that might be helpful.
I'd be glad to, and don't be afraid to ask. So let me just talk about what we just talked about bad leadership, okay? When Isaiah's talking about bad leadership, he's actually talking about something that's going to happen in 722 B.C. In the northern kingdom, and again in 605 in Judah. In both cases, what happened is the Lord comes in and strips the land of all of the good leaders, the wise, the strong, people with nobility, through war and other methods, and leaves them leadership that's inexperienced. But the truth is that it's an overriding principle that happens in every age. And so when anybody gets themselves involved in a situation where their nation doesn't please God, and God chooses to deal with them, then they can expect the same kind of treatment. I mean, somebody once said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to awaken Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. God has a consistency about the way he thinks and acts. And so we see that he is talking specifically here about these two national governments in the 10 northern tribes in 722, 721, and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin in 605. But it's a truth, nonetheless, that is applicable down through the ages. We go back, for instance, you go to Israel again in 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., and once again, their ways have displeased the Lord. They've just killed his Messiah 30 years earlier, and all that sort of thing. And what God does is he brings a nation to come in and conquer them. The nation's name is Rome. And they come in and they it takes them 4 years to destroy the city of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 AD. And Titus the general, the son of Vespasian, the emperor, comes in, and after 4 years they finally break through the city walls and capture the city. During that time, the people in the city have been dying by famine, by pestilence. They've been eating their dead because they've run out of food. They've been, and many other things that I won't go into implied company. But the point is that they have their whole culture, their nobility, has been devastated because God is dealing with them about their rebellion and about their cruelty. Once Titus breaks in, He levels the temple to the ground, and one of the reasons is because in order to keep the soldiers interested for 4 years, he tells them that the walls of the temple are made with gold. And so when they get there, they begin to tear it all down to try to get the gold. In fact, they burn the walls to get the patina to flow so that, I mean, gold would run in the streets. So they get the gold off of it. It tears the temple down. They take all of the people who are noble, all the people who are leadership, all the anybody who has any hope of ever rising up against them in rebellion, anybody who can put it together, and they haul them off into captivity and spread them around the globe. And they leave only the ne'er-do-wells. And they salt the land so that you can't grow anything there anymore. So we see that the same thing happens in 66 to 70 A.D. to the same people and for the same reason. So a lot of times when the prophet speaks to us about these kinds of things, he's sort of telling us how God thinks. He's applying it to a specific thing. But he's also saying, and down through history, you're going to see this again.
Okay.
Other comments? Yeah, that's a really good question.
The word Jesuelite?
Jezreelite.
That's a person who converted?
No, it's a man from Jezreel. Okay. But they're by definition, a Jezreelite is a person who was born and grew up in Jezreel. But they're by definition not born Jews. Jezreelites are not. So if a Jezreelite, it's like a Moabite. Ruth, the Moabitess, who we've studied about in the book of Ruth, she was a convert to Judaism. She was a Moabitess. Because she's a Moabitess, we know that she was not raised a Jew. Okay, so Jezreelite is the same thing. Because he was raised in Jezreel. Anything else?
Wait.
Yes.
Somebody like that converted to be a Jewish person, do
yes.
they have an inherited land also since they weren't one of their
She did because she married a Jewish man.
What about Naboth?
Naboth got his land probably by marrying a Jewish woman. I mean, we're not told how he got his land. We're just told he's got a nice vineyard that sits right there next to the house.
But if somebody just converted to Jewish religion,
or his family did. Okay. You know, so. No, land, in Israel, interesting enough, women could inherit land. Women did not lose the land. So it was, typically they wind up forcing a husband on them, so that they would have, be able to hold it and keep it. And I say force it on them. Most women were anxious to have one. It's just part of the culture there. Okay. Other comments?
Wayne.
Yes, sir.
You know that thing about hating mom and dad with them. I just my take on it is you're supposed to love God more than anybody else.
Yes, sir. That's correct.
And in a sacred adventure of life and chasing God and trying to find Him and one thing another, you really have to become detached to the world. Jesus
yes.
talked a lot about the world and He talked about God, and they're really two separate people. One thing, I think the word, I know in my life, I had to detach myself from the world. Don't cut on the damn television or the radio and keep that crap out of my life and keep focused. And I can just feel the presence of God around me when I detach myself from the world. That's all I'm going to say.
Well, I agree with you, Joel. And the way you said it. I agree with you. All right.
Hey, Wayne.
Yes?
You ought to mention that last little bit that Bryce shared this morning. I just thought it tied in with that.
Oh, yeah. Did you want to share?
Well, it just at the very end of the service, we went to 8 o'clock, and he just came back from Kenya with several people, and he said a lot of people, because of the unrest in Kenya, were saying, there's no answers. It's like, is there any hope? And Bryce got up and shared. He said, in the world, he said, there is no hope. He said, only in Jesus is there hope. But because these people have been through unrest, they've lost their homes, they were in camps, and they were coming, some of them were staying at the church, and just looking for answers. And he said, the world just doesn't offer hope, and we've got to realize that. And we're not going to find it there, but it's in God.
He's absolutely right. See, we are citizens of another kingdom. We are aliens in this land. We're passing through. And we, too often what happens is we wind up hunkering down here, settling in and becoming like them, and we wind up losing our citizenship in heaven or abandoning it. So they're exactly right. What we need to be doing is maintaining our citizenship in heaven, our focus on the Lord, and let the world be just that place that we're passing through for other purposes. That's exactly right. I want to finish this little section here before Sam gives me the high sign. I want to talk to you about Ezekiel for just a minute. One of the things that happened to God is he would talk to the prophets and he would say to them, I want you to prophesy to the people, and the message is not going to be fun. In fact, he told Jeremiah and some other prophets, they're not going to listen to you. I can tell you right now, they're not going to listen to you. And when push comes to shove, they're going to kill you for this. They're going to persecute you and kill you. But I'm telling you, it is your job to go tell them. And in Ezekiel's case, he put it like this. He said, you are a watchman on the wall. Think of a walled city. All the gates are closed. You've got watchmen on the four corners of the city, or however many you need. And they're in the middle of the night, and they're watching to see if marauders are coming. And if marauders come or some other problem comes, they ring the bell and wake the people up so they can fight. They're watchmen. Sentries. He said, you, Ezekiel, are the watchman on the wall. And he said, if you sound the alarm and no one comes, then the judgment will be on their head. But if you fail to sound the alarm, then the judgment will be on your head. So the point is the prophets were told that you need to sound the alarm, whether it's popular or not, whether they like it or not, whether or not they mistreat you for it, you need to sound the alarm because you're the watchman on the wall. Now, the people of Isaiah's day have devoured my vineyard, he said. They have consumed this. He's referring to the whole nation that he's given them, all the blessings, the promised land. And he says, they've devoured it. They've just consumed it upon themselves. Yah is standing like Elijah to contend and judge. He demands to know, why is the plunder of the poor in your houses? If God were to do an inventory of all that is in our houses, would he find stuff there that belongs to the homeless man under the bridge or the widows and the orphans who live down at the shelter? If God were to do an inventory of our house, would he find any stuff there that doesn't belong to us but should be somebody else's? Now, this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. And it's a question that we need to ask ourselves all the time. When Nancy and I were in Wilmore, one of the things that God blessed us with was he hooked us up with the Free Methodist up there. And the Free Methodists have a doctrine on simple living. It's a wonderful thing, one of the best things I've ever learned in my life. And one of the things about the doctrine of simple living is that God wants us to have what we need. And he wants us to have enough to put by for a rainy day. But he also wants us to live simply. In other words, he wants us to ratchet down what it is that we think we need to that which we actually need and comfortably will provide, but to consider that the excess is not to be consumed upon ourselves. And so consequently, we all need to go through this process of downsizing. Downsizing in terms of houses, we all know about that. Any of you ever had a family with six kids and you live in a big old house and then all the kids go away and there you are stuck with the two of you trying to clean all that big old house? You begin to get a really good positive feel about downsizing. You know, let's go from 3,600 down to 1,800 because maybe we can take care of that. In the process of downsizing, what happens is you begin to get rid of stuff. I mean, three bedroom suits go out the window. A bunch of this, a bunch of that, because you just can't fit it into your new abode. George Carlin, one of the great prophets of our day, has a thing that he does on stuff. He has a routine he does on stuff. He says, we start out and we have no stuff. And so after a while is we begin to collect stuff. And when we get stuff, then we have to have a place to put our stuff, so we go buy a place to put our stuff. And then what happens is that we now have empty space in our place, and so we got to get more stuff to fill up the space. And then we get too much stuff in there, so we got to get a bigger place for the stuff. And he says, after a while, the stuff is ruling us. We're ruled by our stuff. I mean, this is George Carlin we're talking about, okay? And he's right. So one of the things that we can do, you know, because sometimes stepping into God's water is, you know, like Peter out of the boat. It's scary. I mean, I'm here to tell you, I didn't read that in a book. It's scary. And so sometimes what we need to do is kind of ease into these kind of things. Well, here's a nice way to ease into these kind of things. Go through your home and take everything you're not using or haven't used in the last year, everything that's extra, and give it to the poor. Just start there. Just so you know, this is a relatively inexpensive product. You know, I mean, do you need 10 suits? I mean, maybe somebody does because of the way they work or something, but do you really need them? Most of the time, we have stuff in our homes that used to be important to us and used to be appropriate, but somehow or another, it's still there, and we don't use it anymore. If we would just clear out the excess out of our homes and downsize our wardrobes and downsize our furniture and downsize and downsize and downsize, we would eventually be devoid of everything except that which we actually need. So you can actually walk with the Lord in this particular way with very little trouble up front. As you gain some faith in all that, as you do that and you begin to realize how you're helping people and people are blessed, the sheer joy of that causes you to stretch that thing out a little further than that. So we need to find the stuff that's in our house that belongs to the widow and the orphan and the people under the bridge, and we need to give it to them. The question assumes the biblical idea that all that we have belongs to God and we are merely its stewards, not its owners. The idea is that everything we have is His. And all we are is the person taking care of it. Now, if you gave somebody something to take care of for you, and they just went out and spent it on themselves, how would you feel about it? If you said to somebody, here, I want you to manage this for me, and I want to take care of these people over here, and so do that. But they went out and spent it on themselves. I mean, recently, for instance, there have been some scandals because of certain charities that have done this. One of them was Mike Ditka's charity. Now, I'm not here to fuss about Mike Ditka. But Mike Ditka, in his zeal for the retired football players who retired in, back in the days when there wasn't a lot of money, began to collect a whole bunch of money on the basis that it would go to the retired football players, the people from the old days who didn't make the big money and who were poor, impoverished, and needing help. And what happened was, is Mike Ditka, he used his name was important, and they brought in a lot of money, whatever, but he gave it to some people to manage. And the people who managed it, when push came to shove, had collected millions and given out thousands of dollars. And it became a national scandal. I remember this. It was in the paper. They did an audit and found out that even though they brought in millions of dollars, these guys had only handed out that much. However, they were living like kings. They were taking big salaries. Another one that happened like this, and so Mike Ditka shut that down. Another one happened like this is the Red Cross has had this problem in recent years where they found that the leadership at the top of the Red Cross were not doing what they should. And other groups like this. So you put somebody in charge of your foundation or to manage stuff that you want to care for someone else. What if you left a bunch of money in trust with a lawyer to care for your children when you die? And you're sitting up in heaven watching him buy yachts and your children eating out of garbage cans. That's how God feels. Okay, He has given us all this stuff. He expects us to take a salary for our foundation. He expects us to make a living out of our foundation. He expects us to do fine. But He's watching some of His children eat garbage while we're buying yachts, just metaphorically speaking. Okay, so the question assumes that God is the owner of everything. As money and possessions come to us, we need to inquire who is supposed to consume this, Lord. And often the Lord will say, you are. I bring this to you and for your family, for your children, for their education, and all those things that you need, for your transportation, for food, for warmth, for shelter. And then often He will say, this part is to be given to others for their need. And we have an obligation to hear the Lord say that. We have an obligation, because He's going to hold us responsible for it. We have an obligation to make sure that we're hearing what God has to say. And I, for one, would rather err on the side of giving away too much than the other way around. Now remember, I'm the watchman on the wall. Okay. Now most of us are capable and working and earning good money. This room in particular, most of us have the ability to acquire wealth. Now remember, if you are a homeowner, you are one of the richest 2% people in the world. If you make minimum wage in this country, if you have a standard of living in the $30,000 range, you are making more than most of the people in the world. And so we don't often think of ourselves as rich because we wind up comparing ourselves to somebody else. Like compared to Bill Gates, we don't have much. But that's not what we need. We don't need to be comparing ourselves to Bill Gates. We need to be comparing ourselves to what we ought to be. So this is what the prophet's saying. We need to ask the Lord, who gets this, Lord? He's often going to say it's for you, but sometimes He's going to say it's for others. It should not be assumed, however, that we are to make wealth only for ourselves consumed, for wealth corrupts us as through excessive consumerism. If we let wealth get a hold of us and the process of buying, we will find that buying will consume us. We're going to get into that pretty heavy in this next chapter, which I'll get to next week, because I'm not sure you can stand anymore of this message. But we need to realize that that stuff winds up owning us. It winds up corrupting us. It winds up damaging us. And so we begin to think that somehow or another we deserve it. Wealth corrupts us through excessive consumption, rendering us less needy before the Lord. The place that we always want to be before the Lord is needy, because when we're needy, we pray. When we're needy, we seek God. When we don't need, then it's harder for us to find a reason to seek God. All of us, when we get into trouble, get to our knees. All of us do. So what we need is a little bit. Let me tell you a little quick story. I know I'm late, Sam, but thank you for not mentioning it. Tell you a little story. Scientists have done a study, and they have found out that our ancestors sort of broke into two groups concerning food. There were those people who ate enough for their survival, and there were those people who ate and stored. In other words, they overate because they needed to store up for the famine. And sure enough, when the famines came, the people who ate and stored survived. But the people who ate just enough, they didn't make it through the famine. So genetically speaking, we are all the ancestors of those who ate and stored, which means that we have this tendency, all of us, and I say, oh me, we have this tendency, all of us, to eat more than we need. We eat in store. Our problem is we haven't had a really good famine in a long time. And so consequently, we just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because we have it as our nature to eat in store. We need to deal with that. And as consumers, we run into the same kinds of issues. So we need to become needy. If we're hungry, we pray. If we're not hungry, we don't see the need for it. It makes it hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. One day, God will ask us to do an inventory of all of our houses, and He's going to want to know, what do you mean by grinding the face of the poor? That is not something I want to hear in that day. It's not something I want to hear God say to me. So we should, the prophet comes with a message. Now, Barry, unfortunately, I think this is for our time, not just for their time, but for every time and for every age. So the prophet comes with a message. We study Isaiah, and he has so many things to say. And when we get to the, as we go along, he's going to also tell us about redemption, about the coming of the Lord. He's going to tell us about the millennial reign, millennial kingdom. He's going to tell us about walking with the Lord, living with the Lord, being with God in heaven, the protection of the Lord in the end times. He's going to tell us all those kinds of things. But he's got to tell us this first. So that's what he's doing here. Comments before we close down. All right, something to think about. Who's going to pray us out of here?